In this wonderful passage, Paul is laying out for us now the aspects of the church gathered. What does the church look like? What does the church do? How is the church to be organized? And over the next couple chapters, he's going to lay out for us specifics about what the church is. And by way of review, again, just looking at chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, or verse 14, he says, "I write these things to you, hoping to come to you, but in case I'm delayed, I write that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God." The word "ought" there, bringing with it both a moral and or a logical necessity. There's a way in which we are to be organized. It's not based upon culture, although there are cultural elements to our worship that are fine. It's not based upon trends. It's not based upon likes and dislikes or majority votes. As we've been saying, the church is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. God has His own will, and He has expressed that will for us and how we ought to live. And so now Paul is going to start to lay out some very practical issues for us. And as we consider them, let us first start with prayer. Heavenly Father, again we come to Your Word. We acknowledge that You are the great sovereign God, that You are above all worlds, that You are the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, worthy of all honor and glory forever and ever. And we exalt Your name, and we come because we love Your name and what You have done. And so now we bless You as the sovereign of all the created realm, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we'd ask that You would have Your way in our lives, that You would bend our mind and our heart by Your Spirit and by Your Word to be conformed to Your will, that we might conduct ourselves in Your household as You see fit. In Christ we pray. Amen. As Paul begins this new chapter, as he starts, as the translation that Tim was reading starts with "therefore," mine starts with "first of all," the chapter 2 is not to be divorced from what's been talked about in chapter 1. You remember in chapter 1 that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus in order to instruct certain men or to command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And he's reminded Timothy that this commandment has been given to him and entrusted to him that he is to bring order to the church. We are not free to teach whatever we want. We are not free to believe whatever we want. We are only free to teach and to believe that which God has said. I am not free to tell you what I think the Bible means, what I hope the Bible means, or what I'd like the Bible to mean. I'm only free to tell you what the Bible, in fact, does mean. And therefore, we must be very careful and cautious about how we mold our beliefs, our practice, and our perspectives, our worldview. It must be shaped by God's Word. And because Paul is so concerned about the linkage of doctrine and practice, he lays out for Timothy not only the command to silence certain men who are teaching strange doctrines, but to begin to mold how we are to live. If we believe the true doctrines, what would that look like? And as he begins to lay these things down, again, they're not Paul's preferences, they're not Paul's ideas of how they ought to be done. But he even appeals, as he does in chapter 2, in verse 13, in terms of the relationship and the order and the roles of men and women in the church, to creation, to a time of perfection before sin has entered the world. We have roles to play. Now, we as moderns do not like to make distinctions. Part of the modern mindset in this postmodern, if you will, let me use that word, a culture that we've developed, first of all, there are no distinctions ultimately between right and wrong. You're not allowed to tell people that that position is wrong or that is immoral or that is inappropriate because we've lost our base in terms of understanding absolutes. But we've also lost our capacity to make distinctions. More and more our culture is becoming basic vanilla. The music you listen to on your car as you drive around town is the music you'll hear at the doctor's office. It's the music that you'll hear more and more in church services and more in even in church weddings and such. Linda and I, many years ago, had the privilege of going to a rather unique wedding at a Unitarian church. And for the processional, they were singing, off a tape or a CD, When I'm 64 by the Beatles. That was the processional that they marched down. And that was probably the high point of that particular service. It went down from there. But I remember as a kid flying in airplanes. Not all that often, but occasionally we had the privilege of flying, and you got dressed up to fly in an airplane. That was something special. Now you go as casually as you can. You used to get dressed up to go to weddings and funerals, and I'm glad to see that this hasn't totally caught on in North Dakota, but in California, you dress basically like however you'd want to go, whether you're dressed to go to the hardware store or out to a movie or something. That's the way you show up for a wedding or a funeral. It's just however you want to be. There's no distinctions. There's nothing ultimately any different in our culture now to going to a wedding or going to the hardware store. There's no difference. There's no difference in what you listen to. There's no difference in the way you dress. There's no difference in the way you conduct yourselves. Our private behavior has become public behavior. Things that you might say and speak of privately, you now feel the freedom to speak publicly. We've lost all ability to make distinctions. And you see this happening more and more in the church. There used to be a phrase, right or wrong, good or bad, that we used to talk about putting on our Sunday best. Because Sunday had some inherent distinctive value that was different than the other days of the week. We talked about a behavior that was appropriate in the life of the church or the church building. And now we hesitate to even say, you know, that should not happen inside this building. Because even though we would want to rightly affirm there is really ultimately nothing sacred about this building, what does happen in this building is sacred. But no, this is just another building out of many buildings. We are losing our ability to make distinctions. And in such, we're losing the ability to make the church distinct from the rest of the world. We're losing our ability to make the distinction between the Kiwanis Club and the church. We're losing our inability to make the distinction even between Catholics and Protestants. A distinction for which literally hundreds of thousands of people have died in persecution and all sorts of cruel tortures. Now it's just like, well, what's the big deal? We've lost the ability to make distinctions in terms of persons. Everyone needs to be treated the same. And everyone ought to have the equal chance to have equal roles. Is that true? And you see more and more of the church saying, well, you know, men and women are equally competent in things, and so therefore elder boards ought to be made up of both men and women. Preachers ought to be both men and women because women have felt needs that men just can't understand. Well, that may be true. But do we model our church life based upon our understanding or upon biblical principles? And so we need to start to shape our thinking in entirely different ways in many cases because life is not boring vanilla. Life is full. Life has many rich distinctions. Life is an abundance of experiences, some that are of great joy and some that carry with it deep sorrow. As Solomon will say in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to laugh and a time to cry. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. There's a time to gather and a time to scatter. There's so many things that God has, there's so many seasons by divine appointment, by providential ordering of the world. There's so many things that are in our lives and we're called to engage them for what they are. There's something incredibly distasteful of somebody who shows up to a funeral and acts as if it's a wedding. and there's something wrong about going to a wedding and acting as if it were a funeral. There's distinctions that need to be made, and the church is a unique identity. It has its own unique identity, its own unique role, its own unique function. The church is not like anything else in the world. When someone comes in and to this building, not because of anything sacred about this building, but because of what transpires in this building, someone who comes into this building who is not part of the Church of Jesus Christ ought to feel a little out of sync. We've talked about that before. They ought to come and say, you know, it's just not like any place else I've been. Because ultimately, what is happening here, and on churches all around the world this morning, what's happening here is we are an outpost of heaven. We are an outpost of heaven. This ought to be the closest place to heaven of any place on earth. When I was first a new believer, there was a saying that was customary amongst some of the people I traveled with. They used to say, you know, you had a good time of fellowship together and you're partying to go home, and someone might say, well, it's been a real slice of heaven. That's the way our experience together ought to be. Now, when we say it's a real slice of heaven, that's not necessarily to be understood emotively, like this was, you know, wonderful. You know, oh, wasn't that a sweet time? You know, it may include that. But how I'm using that statement this morning is this: a slice of heaven that in what we believe and how those beliefs affect how we live and relate to God and to one another, that someone coming in ought to be able to say with real integrity, what I saw, what I experienced, what I heard was a real slice of heaven. And it's unlike any other place I've ever been on earth. It's not like the dentist office. It's not like a baseball game. It's not like you know, the Kiwanis Club. It's not like any other experience I've ever had. It's like a slice of heaven. The Puritans used to talk about being able to go to the outskirts of heaven on the Lord's Day. That's what today is all about. Today's not about recreation. It's not about fun. It's not about work. It's not about industry. It's about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving from Him all of the free riches of redemptive grace that He has to offer to His people, to be lavished, having those lavished upon us, to enjoy them, to be changed by them, to be bent and molded by them, to engage them, to worship Him and be thankful to Him. That's what this morning and this afternoon and this evening are ultimately all about. God in His divine providence has said, I'm going to set aside a day in which I will uniquely visit you. I'm with you every day. I will bless you every day. But I've given you a unique opportunity to not only dwell in my presence, but for me to uniquely provide for you. And this is how I want you to live in that provision. It's just like in the Old Testament. Remember when Israel has been brought out of Egypt and they're out into the wilderness and God brings manna? How many days did He bring manna? 6 out of 7. The seventh day, they didn't have to pick up manna because He would provide an abundance on that sixth day, right? Why? Why did He do that? So that on that seventh day, that they could cease from having to gather the manna, that they would be able to spend that entire day sanctified, set apart from all the other ordinary, wholesome, life-giving things in order that they might enjoy Him and His presence. If that is true, typologically, to the Old Testament Israel, how much more true is that for the church? If that is true for a nation that was simply a type of a greater redemption with a greater manna that is to be given, how much more true is it for the church who lives in a time when that greater reality has come? What does Jesus say in John 6? He is that manna. He is that bread. And we get to feast on Him not only every day, but uniquely and specially on one day when God has said, I will be there in a unique way for you. This is a high privilege to gather as the church. And Paul says, what you believe ought to be translated in how you act. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he gets to the how we ought to act. He says in verse 1, First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. He's calling us to prayer. He's calling us to prayer. Now, a lot of commentators make big differences about the words entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. I don't think that the big deals need to be made of those. Rather, what Paul is simply doing is what Paul will often do. Paul, who is a passionate man, I think that if we had the privilege of meeting him and hearing him speak, he would be one of those passionate speakers, one of those powerful speakers who would, in fact, be engaging you not only with his mind, but with his emotions. And when Paul starts to write, and you see this in the different New Testament books, all of the authors have their own kind of way of writing. John is very simple. And usually when you're learning Greek, one of the first people you read is John. Peter has an entirely different way of writing. But Paul, who is different than Peter and John, writes in ways where he often stops in the middle of a sentence and picks up a whole new idea. His mind is moving so fast that sometimes he's writing and he's got this big idea he wants to tell you, and all of a sudden, in the middle of that thought, another thought hits him. He runs off on another direction and then comes back. That's what happens, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and 4. Ephesians 3, 1, Paul has got this big idea. He starts it, cuts off halfway through the sentence. Goes into an entirely parenthetical thought, goes on for an entire chapter, ending with a prayer, and in chapter 4, verse 1, picks up the sentence of chapter 3, verse 1. His mind is racing. He's thinking. His mind is going so fast, his words can't keep up with him. And so sometimes he just starts. One of the things of Paul is that he starts to just bring forth words upon words, like he says in Ephesians. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 of all of the surpassing greatness of the power of God that mightily works in us. He's just linking Greek word after Greek word for power. Ephesians 1:19, the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe, and according to the working, that's the second word of Greek word for strength or power. So the surpassing greatness of His power working with the working of His strength of His might. He gives you four different words describing power and strength and might. He does this in, I think, in Ephesians 5, when he talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He's not telling you to sing three different categories of songs. He's just piling words upon words. He does this often because his mind is moving. And that's what I think is happening here. It's not that we need to go, okay, now what is an entreaty and what is a prayer and what is a petition and what is a thanksgiving? Rather, he's saying in a way that's calling us to understand the full-orb priority of prayer in the life of the church, that every conceivable kind of prayer needs to be offered up. Intercessory prayer, thanksgiving prayers, petition prayers, all sorts of prayers. The church ought to be devoted to praying. And you can think of a way to pray, pray. If there's a kind of prayer, use it. And the church needs the first thing, the priority of the church needs to be one of prayer. You see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 42. When the church is first being gathered, Peter's in Acts 2 has preached the first evangelical sermon. And that evangelical sermon has produced thousands of converts. And right there in Jerusalem, the church begins to organize itself under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And it says the church continually devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The word continually devoting themselves applies to all four of those: the teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They continually devoted themselves to all four of those things. What's it mean to be devoted? Well, you think of a husband and wife that are devoted to one another. There is an intimacy, a closeness. They live together. They enjoy one another. There's an engagement of their persons. What do you think of an athlete or an artist who's devoted to his his or her sport or musical instrument. When I swam, I spent 5 hours every day, 6 days a week. You could say I was devoted to swimming. I think I was unhealthily devoted to swimming, but I was devoted. Priority was swimming, not school. And I can remember my first year at Arizona State. There was a campus cold. Those of you who've lived on college campuses know there's a cold. When the cold season comes, there's an entire campus will often get a cold. And I was sitting in this bonehead 101 philosophy class. It had 500 or 600 other people in it in this lecture room that, you know, where the chairs go uphill. And I'm sitting down about halfway or maybe closer, and I'm hearing all these people cough. And all I can think of is all these germs cascading down from behind me and landing on me. And I was just, you know, I could feel those germs just crawling on me. Well, that weekend I was supposed to be flying to Los Angeles with the swim team for my very first college swim meet. We were going to swim against UCLA and University of California, Long Beach, and Santa Barbara. So there's three meets, one weekend, and all I could think of was these germs. So I decided I'm not going to class anymore. I stayed home all week long and just went to swim practice. And when we got on the plane to fly to Los Angeles, I was the only guy on the swim team who was not sick. And I swam well. That's devotion. It may not be wise devotion. It may be a foolish devotion. It may be a silly devotion. You can describe it any way you want, but that is devotion. And the early church devoted itself to prayer. I remember when we first started a Wednesday night prayer meeting in our other church, and it was attended wonderfully, and then a man came to preach, and we had a Bible conference. The guy preached on the spiritual disciplines and did a whole sermon on devoting the church devoting itself to prayer, and that really augmented the number of people who came for several years. And I remember thinking so swell of ourselves that, you know, this is great. Our church is committed to weekly prayer meeting, and people are coming out. You know, half this congregation would be there for prayer, and people were sharing intimately and personally of issues, and there was no gossip, and nobody was taking what they heard in the prayer meeting and sharing it anywhere. I thought, well, this is great. Isn't this wonderful? And then I read Spurgeon on something, and Spurgeon said the church that gathers once a week for prayer is carnal. The really spiritually led church will gather at least twice a week for nothing but prayer. Oh, man. Now, whether you need to be once a week, twice a week, seven times a week is not the point. The point is the church devoted itself to prayer. And there are some who've come forward recently wanting to ask, can we have prayer meetings? Can we reinstitute morning prayer before the service or weekly prayer? We need to think about that because Paul says in the way that we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, if we believe what we believe, the church needs to be a praying church. And yet our hearts, aren't they slow to this? Even in the song we just sang about what peace we often forfeit because we don't take things to God in prayer. Doesn't that resonate with you in so many ways? Our mind is quick to think, how can we solve the problem? And our hearts are slow to bend our knees before the throne of grace and ask for the need, ask for the grace and the mercy we need to take care of the situation. So Paul says, in the context here, Timothy, you are commanded to silence certain men. Certain people are not permitted to teach because what they will teach is wrong. Now, in fulfilling that commandment, the very first thing I want you to do is to pray. Get the church praying, using every kind and form of prayer that you can think of. Pray. And not only pray, but be thankful. Why? Because we worship a sovereign God. We worship, as Paul will say in chapter 6, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We worship the One who is over all things. And so prayer is not simply something we do in terms of sharing some type of religious experience. We do it because we believe that we are calling upon the One who can do all things. And we can take all things to Him in prayer. We can, as Paul will say to the Philippians, let all your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. Why? Because He is the one who can bring forth the peace that can guard your heart and your mind. He is the one who can bring the answers. He is the one who is able. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, why should we pray? Number one, because it shows our obedience, because we've been commanded to, and it also demonstrates our real faith in God. Calvin said that prayer was the chief evidence of your faith. Do you believe that God is the source of your every good? Or is that simply something that you give verbal assent to? Do you believe that God is the source of your every good and there is no one and nothing beyond Him, besides Him, by which every good that you will ever need can be found? Then it ought to be evidenced in how often you call upon Him. And so the very first thing that Paul wants the church to understand in knowing how to live, in knowing how to conduct itself as the household of God, as the pillar and support of the truth, in which certain false doctrines and certain false teachers are not permitted to be part of, the very first thing that we need to be doing is praying. And so, we ought to, even as a congregation, begin to pray and how we might be praying. How do we organize ourselves? How do we structure ourselves? How do we make that happening? And praying that God would move on our hearts, that we would be burdened by prayer. It would be very easy to get up and say, you know, the ones who are really going to heaven, they're going to be at prayer meetings and all the rest of you are carnal. You know, and you just try to get people to come to prayer meeting because out of guilt. That's not the kind of prayer life we want to have, is it? But begin praying that God would move on the hearts of the church to be a praying church. And that God would extend His grace to us in such a way that we would be burdened to pray. But what are we to pray for? He gives us two statements. Then to verse 1, to be made on behalf of all men. We are to pray on behalf of all men. We are not just to pray for our friends. We're not just to pray for our acquaintances. We're to pray for all men, all categories of men. And the word all plays an important role in this chapter. Not only does he say pray on behalf of all men, but the next verse, for kings and for all who are in authority, verse 4, he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and inferred there is the word all. There's one God and one mediator between God and all men. That's Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Do you believe that? Well, what's he mean by praying on behalf of all men? I do not believe that he was saying here is that you need to have a computer printout of every name of every person in Fargo or North Dakota or America or to the uttermost parts of the world. He's talking about all categories of men. No, and so what he's talking about is there is no kind of person that you can ever think of that we ought not to be praying for. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about categories of people. That's why he immediately goes from prayer on behalf of all men to listing two categories, kings and all who are in authority. And Paul defines himself in verse 7 as a teacher of the Gentiles. How we understand the problem at Ephesus is going to affect how we understand what the phrase all men mean. You must understand the context of the book and the problem the book is addressing to understand the phrase all men, or many other phrases in there. You can take any verse out of its context and make it say whatever you want. But what does Paul mean? Well, the heresy that's being espoused is probably some form of a Jewish legalism. That's why we find that the false teachers are described as people who wanted to be teachers of the law. We also find that they have gotten into some type of legalism in chapter 4 when they are forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from certain kinds of food. Certainly over in an island of Crete, when Paul writes to Titus, he talks about the false teachers, especially of the Jews. And in 2 Timothy, Paul picks up this whole issue of Jewish myths. The heresy seems to be located and has its focus or its loci centered in some type of Jewish legalism. Well, what do we know is true of Jewish legalists? The Gentiles are dogs. They're the goyim. That's what the word goyim means, to be a dog. And the Jews didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. And repeatedly throughout the New Testament, there's this need to overcome this Jewish-Gentile distinction. I pointed out to you before, and I've made a big point out of it in the Thursday morning Bible study. Think of the Apostle Peter. He's with Jesus Christ for 3 years or more. He has the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, making him uniquely gifted to be an apostle, a church planter. He hears the commission of the Lord to go and to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, including Samaria. And he sees the outpouring of the Spirit on the Samaritans. He's an eyewitness of the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Gentiles in terms of Cornelius. He reports back to Jerusalem, look what God is doing. He is bringing these people, these Samaritans and these Gentiles, into the kingdom just like he did to us on Pentecost. He then, or just prior to his hearing of his preaching the gospel to Cornelius, has divine revelation where three times a sheet comes out of heaven and God says to Peter, eat these insects that are on the sheet. And Peter says, I will not ever eat anything unclean. And God says, what I have made clean, let no man make unclean. Then there's a knock on the door. He goes and witnesses to Cornelius. Cornelius is saved with a dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Galatians, we're reminded in the end of Galatians chapter 2, Peter's up at Antioch and certain Jewish people show up. And prior to their coming, Peter is quite free to eat with the Gentiles, not only sit at a table with them, but partake in bacon and pork and ham and whatever else these Gentiles are eating. The Jews show up, and Peter withdraws himself, and Paul has to rebuke him in the presence of all, saying, because you will not eat with these Gentiles, you are not being straightforward with the gospel. The hatred and the animosity between Jew and Gentile was so deep and so pervasive and so profound that even that late into Peter's life, the fear of men and the distinction of Jew and Gentile caused him for a moment, for a season, to distort the gospel in the way that he behaved. If that's true of Peter, how is that much more true of us? I'm not sure that we as Americans, in the way that we have been raised, can ever rightly understand the depth of the animosity between Jew and Gentile, unless maybe you grew up in the Deep South in the 50s and early 60s. And I'm not sure that even rises to the distinctions that are between Jew and Gentile. Having lived in the South for a part of my life, I know something of certain people not being allowed to drink from certain water fountains and go to certain restaurants. I remember those types of things from personal observation. But I'm not sure it ran as deep as the Jew-Gentile distinction. And so as the church gathers, the church must conform itself to the will of God, saying that there are no people. There is no people group. There's no category of people. There are no types of people by which our prayers are not to be poured out. When was the last time we prayed, say, for the homosexual community? I have a friend in ministry who pastors right downtown San Francisco in the Castro District, which is the heart of the gay community. And for the last 30 years, the gays have actively tried to run this man out of town and the church. So much so that when Senator Feinstein was mayor of San Francisco, she had to order police protection and helicopter flyovers on Sunday mornings to protect the worship service of this little Orthodox Presbyterian church. Pastor McElhaney actually had gas Molotov-type cocktail bombs thrown into his house in the middle of the night to try to burn him and his family to death. He has an interesting story, and he tells about that in his book entitled When the Wicked Sees a City. And by divine providence, the wind happened to be blowing a certain way, and the curtains that caught on fire, the wind was blowing, so the flames went out of the house rather than into the house, and they had time to be able to exit. But the reason why I bring him up is because one morning he awoke, and it was a beautiful day, one of those beautiful, glorious, blue-skied California days, the kind of days that people tend to move to California to enjoy, and it happened to be Gay Pride Day. And he thought to himself, Lord, why did you give them such a beautiful day to have their parade when they're just going to mock you and mock everything that you represent? And then he realized, why should I be concerned about them when I don't deserve this beautiful day any more than they do? That type of thinking, I think, is what's at the heart of what Paul is saying here. When our previous president was president and he was engaging in all sorts of immoral acts, what did we do for him but tell jokes and bemoan the fact that we didn't appreciate him conducting himself in certain ways as president? How many of us ever stopped to intercede and to pray on behalf of the president? How often do we at this moment? Many who in this room probably are very thankful for the particular president we have. How often do you stop and pray for him? Pray that he would have wisdom. Pray that his advisors would have wisdom. But Paul says here in 1 Timothy that I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men and for kings and all who are in authority. He does not say when they deserve it. He does not say, I want you to pray for all men and the king and all in authority when they have earned your prayers. Are you not thankful that Jesus Christ does not hold that as a standard for him praying for you? Jesus Christ says, ever lives to make intercession on behalf of you. If he waited for you and I to be good enough to pray for us, when would his first prayer be offered? The type of grace that we want from Christ is the same kind of grace that we need to extend to every category of men. When Paul says in verse 2 of kings, he means Caesar. The Caesar who is on the throne at this particular time is Nero. Nero is the king, he's the Caesar who will ultimately put Paul and Peter to death. And at this time, the historical records tell us that Nero is taking rather large stakes and running them through Christians like shish kebab rods, immersing Christians in some type of oil, and then taking that Christian impaled on that stake and sticking it in the garden and burning that Christian so that he can ride in his garden in his chariot at night in the nude. And the smell and the sight and the actual action is so repulsive that some Roman historians who see this are turned off and their stomach turns. They see the immorality and the injustice of the event. And Paul says, pray for him. Peter says the same thing, though he doesn't say pray. He says, honor all men and fear God and honor the king. The same king that will kill Peter, the same king that will kill Paul, the same king that is burning Christians as evening luminaries so that He can do His own thing is the person we are to pray for. Paul says there is no category of person by which being part of that category, they are no longer worthy of your prayers. And he gives us two reasons why we ought to pray for these categories. The first reason is in verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There's benefit for us praying for those who are in authority. Romans chapter 13 tells us, turn over there for a moment, look at Romans chapter 13. Verse 1 says, every person is in subjection to the government. Every person is to be in subjection to the government, governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has oppressed the ordinance of God, and they who have oppressed will receive condemnation, who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For the rulers are not a cause of fear for doing for good behavior or doing good, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister. Government is a minister of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. There is no government that's in existence or ever has been in existence that hasn't been placed there by God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is so sovereign that there is not a single man who ever ascends to authority that has not been established by God? Do you believe that? If you do, then if you are right with your theology, then you need to be praying for that man. Secondly, every man and woman who's been placed in a position of authority will give an account to God Himself for what they've done, because they've been established for one reason: to reward good and to restrain evil. That's what the government's to do. And so, we should not neglect to pray for them, because if they do their job well, it will benefit us. Thirdly, we need to understand that those who believe in divine sovereignty and providence in all of life, we are never to neglect the ordinary means by which God carries out that divine providence and sovereignty. For example, the farmer. Will crops grow if God does not want them to grow? No. And will God bless the crops to grow if He desires for them to grow? Yes. So should the farmer just sit back on his tractor and forget to turn on the engine and never plow the field and never sow the seed and never fertilize and never weed and never water? Just say, if the crop's going to be there, God will take care of it. Is that the way you have a good bumper crop in the fall? I believe in the sovereignty of God so much, I'm going to neglect seed planting this year and just trust that God will bring forth the harvest. What can you be certain of will happen to that farmer in the fall? He'll be very hungry, won't he? He will have no crops, nothing to sell at market. So we can fall into the trap of one of two sides. We can become so providential in our thinking that we neglect all the ordinary means by which God superintends His creation and brings to fruition His providences, or we can become so mechanistic that we block God out altogether, and the only reason why my crops grew is because I planted and fertilized and watered. Both those types of thinking are wrong. When we ascribe the sovereignty and providence of God over all the affairs of men, we evidence that we believe He is sovereign by faithfully attending to the ordinary means by which He accomplishes those providences. If in God's providence He raises up rulers and takes them down, then one of the ordinary ways in which God will restrain evil and produce wholesome living in any society and culture is through kings and all who are in authority. So, like the farmer who plants and fertilizes so that he might harvest, we ought to be praying for those who are in authority over us, because it has a genuine effect upon the welfare of our culture. God has established these people for the restraining of evil and the promoting of good. Let's pray that God would give them the grace and the wisdom to know the difference between good and evil and to act upon it. Not to makes us like the farmer who will not plant the seeds. And he lists there four things, the four fruits: tranquility, quiet life, in all godliness and dignity. The word tranquil appears only once in the Bible, and it means, you know, the absence of hostility. And the quiet life will, as a word, again, it's probably nothing more than a synonym of tranquil, but it means the quiet, the peace and quiet. Sometimes we'll say, I just need a moment of peace and quiet, and we want to abstain from the loud, bombastic noises of life and just kind of sit back and have a moment to collect our thoughts. The word appears only twice. The other time is later in the chapter, in verse 12, when it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. Only two times that word appears in the New Testament. And the fruit of this is not only to bring tranquility and a quietness of life, but produce godliness. I mean, the word godliness here is that outward behavior that is conformed to righteous acting and righteous worshiping. And dignity, or some translations have it, a seriousness. It's the opposite of kind of the rancor, disobedient, carousing of someone who has no moral restraint in their life. Those are the four fruits of us praying for all men, and especially for the king and all who are in authority. Then he gives us a second reason. Not only is there benefit to you, verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The word good there is this wonderful word. There's multiple words for good. Two key words in Greek. One is agathos and one is kalos. Agathos is that moral good. We say someone is doing a good job or is doing good in that he's feeding the poor. Let me put it that way. We're talking about he's doing something that is a good intention. Our desire to be a benefit to other people is a good work. That's an agathos work. But this word kalos is the word, you might describe a beautiful sunset with this word. There is a harmony. There's an appropriateness. You know, say, how does my outfit look? Well, you look good. You're not saying you look morally good. You're simply saying that outfit looks good, or it looks good on you, or it goes well. Your tie matches your suit or whatever. That is good. There's a beauty, there's a harmony, there's an appropriateness. And when we pray on behalf of all men, and especially the kings and all in authority, there is something that is appropriate, there's something that is beautiful in that, in the sight of God. You want to be pleasing to God? You want to glorify God? You want to magnify God? Pray. Pray for whom? Everyone. Every category of people, including those who rule over you. It's not only good, it's acceptable in His sight. Because God is the Savior. He's the Savior of every category of men, isn't He? Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor. There is not a category of man that you can think of. There is not a category of people that you can list for which God is not a Savior of those people. Does not the book of Revelation say that when God has gathered all the redeemed to the throne, that there will be from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, Every category is represented in the redemptive plan. We are to go to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We are to preach to every creation, every creature rather. We are to declare. We're not to discriminate. We're not to say, well, I'll pray for the whites, but I will not pray for the blacks. I will pray for the Americans, but I will not pray for the Russians. I will pray for the heterosexuals, but I will not pray for the homosexuals. I'll pray for those who are healthy, but I will not pray for those who are dying of AIDS. I will pray for those who are upper middle class, but I will not pray for the poor, because we all know that the poor are poor because they've made themselves such. That type of thinking, that type of demarcation has no place in the household of God. Because all that we have, we receive by grace. Is that not true? And therefore, we must pray for all men. And if you want to glorify God, if you want to bring a smile to God's face, so to speak, if you want to do that which is wonderful, beautiful, seemly, appropriate, harmonious, and acceptable to Him, then be an earnest prayer for everyone. For God not only desires all men. That's not a reference to saying His desire is for every man, woman, and child to be saved. That is reading into the text something that is very foreign to Paul's argument. He's simply saying that you cannot think of a single category of people by which God is not redeeming people. That's his point. And that's why he'll go on to say, look, you who've been under the influence of Jewish legalism, God has appointed me to be a teacher, an apostle, and a preacher, or a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. You who are hung up on Jewish legalism, why did God make me an apostle to the Gentiles? Except for that He desired to save the Gentiles. His statement that He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth is simply an affirmation that, like our prayers, ought to be made on behalf of all men, all categories, all kinds, and then immediately gives us categories, kings and authority, that His saving and sanctifying graces permeate every possible category of society. And so we must pray for them. And why does God desire? What is the evidence that God desires men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Because there's only one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's Jesus Christ, who Himself gave Himself as a ransom for all categories of men. Christ has saved you, then may your prayers overflow to all categories of men. Christ intercedes on behalf of you. Christ, who intercedes on behalf of you, intercedes on behalf of all men. Then you likewise intercede on behalf of all men. And you cannot use the argument that they do not deserve it, that they are so morally bankrupt, they're so ungodly, they're so unlike Christ, that they don't deserve prayer. Because Paul says, pray for the man who ultimately is even going to put me to death. And so we need to not only understand it horizontally, but we need to understand it very personally. There are people in our lives that have hurt us. There's people in our lives that have done us wrong. There's people in our lives that have truly done us evil. And we need to pray for them as well. Just as Nero is putting to death Christians and we are to pray for him, so there's people who've tried to, quote-unquote, put you to death emotionally, relationally, interpersonally. You need to pray for them. There's no distinctions that can ever be drawn. God saved you, and you didn't deserve it. Christ prays for you, and you do not deserve it. May our prayers flow as abundantly to all categories of men as Christ's prayers do to all categories of men, including us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Christ has not restricted or restrained his prayers on behalf of sinners such as us, that he is the Savior of all men. And Lord, in our sin, we make distinctions. In our sin, we draw justifiable, rationalized distinctions between ourselves and others who are less deserving. Grant us the grace to banish such attitudes in our hearts and minds. Grant us the mercy that we need to be full-orbed people who pray passionately, who are devoted to prayer, who focus on prayer, and who glorify you in praying on behalf of all people. Whether we like them or not, whether we think they deserve it or not, whether we think they'll ever be saved or not, whether they've hurt us or not, may we be found guilty of praying to your delight and to your glory by praying for all people, all categories, in season and out. Because Christ does this for us. Grant us understanding in these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.